Sorry to begin with sad news, but we lost another celebrity last week. Bad news from Minnesota. The Pillsbury Doughboy died yesterday of a yeast infection.
Oh, gosh.
And trauma complications from repeated pokes in the belly. He was 75. He was buried in a lightly greased coffin. Many celebrities turned out to pay their respects. Mrs. Butterworth, Hungry Jack, the California Raisins, Betty Crocker, the Hostess Twinkies, and Captain Crunch. The gravesite was piled with many flowers. Aunt Jemima delivered the eulogy. She lovingly described Doughboy as a man who never knew how much he was needed. He was born and bred in Minnesota. He rose quickly in show business, but his later life was filled with turnovers. He was not considered a very smart cookie. He wasted most of his dough on half-baked schemes. He was a little bit flaky, but he was a crusty old man and was always considered a positive role model. Doughboy is survived by his wife, Play Dough, and three children, John Doe, Jane Doe, and Dosie Doe. Also, they had one in the oven. He's survived by his elderly father, Pop-Tart. The funeral was held at 3:50 for about 20 minutes. If you smiled while reading this, please rise to the occasion and pass it on to someone having a crummy day and needing a lift. I see you all worked through your grief quickly. This is story number 91 from Great Stories from the Old Testament. And this is a story involving Isaac, the son of Abraham. He lived about 2000 BC. Chapter 26, Abraham has died. Isaac is in Palestine. He's interacting with the Philistines, sometimes for good, sometimes for bad. Chapter 26 is very striking. I want to encourage you to listen to the Bible. If you listen to the Bible, you'll pick up things you didn't notice before. I had read Genesis chapter 26 probably hundreds of times in my life. And it wasn't until I was listening to it that I caught this very odd pattern. And I realized that in one chapter, Isaac dug five wells. In one chapter, Isaac dug five wells and he named them all. There's got to be something there. Why would that be recorded? Specifically, Isaac is pretty much like this. There would be Isaac would dig a well. The Philistines would then plug it up with dirt. Isaac would then either redig that well or dig another one and give it a name. That happened three times. The fourth and fifth wells that Isaac dug, the Philistines did not contest them and they didn't fill them in. So what changed, right? He digs three wells, they fill them in, then he drills two more in about the same area and there's no problem whatsoever. There's a pattern there. Got to be a meaning, and definitely there is. And in fact, this story has meaning on so many different levels. And let me tell you, I'm totally incapable of presenting it. So I'm asking Holy Spirit right now to make it clear and understandable to us. Genesis 26:12, we pick up. Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. We have to stop here, I can't help it, and realize why God blessed Isaac. We don't want to say, well, I guess we do want to say that God blessed him because Isaac obeyed, Isaac was a good person. No, that's not why he blessed Isaac. First, let me tell you what bless means. We say bless all the time. What does that mean? It means simply to pronounce favor. So when God blesses somebody, he pronounces favor on them. He's kindly disposed towards them. And we have to extend it and say, if God blesses someone, that means he does good things for them. Well, he did not bless Isaac because of anything Isaac did. Why did God bless Isaac? Well, God himself tells Isaac. We go back up to Genesis 26:3. God tells Isaac, sojourn in this land and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. It's not because of Isaac, it's because of his father Abraham. So now we have to identify, what was it about Abraham that God blessed him? And it's because of the Abrahamic covenant. God told Abraham, you are going to be the link through whom the Messiah will come. I'm going to give you and your descendants the land of Canaan. Your descendant, your seed, will be the Messiah, and I will bless you. Abrahamic covenant is LSB, land, seed, blessing. What was Abraham's part in the Abrahamic covenant? Did he have to obey? No. He just had to do one thing. Genesis 15:6, then he trusted in the Lord, and he, that's God, credited it to him as righteousness. So the Abrahamic covenant is the basis of salvation for anybody. The Messiah came, Messiah would come in the Old Testament. Jesus did come for us. We simply trust in him that he was my Savior, he was my substitute, he died in my place, he died on my behalf, he paid all the penalty for my sins, he gave me all of his righteousness. All you have to do is believe him, trust him. That's the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is the eternal covenant. So God blessed Isaac because of the Abrahamic covenant, not because of anything Isaac did. Isaac did some things that were good. He did some things that were bad. He was just a normal person, no different than anybody else, probably no morally better than the Philistines around him. But he trusted in the Messiah. So now, God blessed Isaac because of Abraham, and God blessed Abraham because he trusted in the coming Messiah. And now, what an analogy we're going to see today. Isaac was blessed because he drew from the same spiritual water as his father. And in a physical realm, Isaac was blessed because, incredibly, all these wells that Isaac is going to drill came from the same aquifer as the aquifer that Abraham tapped in to drill his wells. So Abraham drilled wells, Isaac drilled wells, same general area, but all in the same aquifer. And it's interesting to me, in this passage today, Isaac and the Philistines are always quarreling about water, water rights. The Philistines are the ancestors of whom? The Palestinians. So in 2000 BC, we have the Jews and the Philistines fighting over water. Today, we have the Israelites and the Palestinians fighting over the same aquifer. It's the mountain aquifer in southern Canaan, and the quarrels between the Jews and the Arabs today are just a picture of what happened in antiquity. The same water, the same aquifer. Back to Isaac in Palestine. And the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. Wouldn't that be a nice sequence? Rich, richer, wealthy. I like the way that flows. For he had possessions of flocks and herds. Cash would be better as far as I'm concerned. And a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. This jealousy that the Philistines had towards Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the descendants, triggered several confrontations. And one of the worst was this issue of the water wells. And Philistines hated Isaac and his family. And the worst thing you could do to your enemy, if you lived in southern Canaan, Palestine, in the desert, was to plug up their wells. And that's what they did. Genesis 26:15. Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. So obviously, or let's just say dirt. Obviously, Abraham, before this story, had dug wells, and the Philistines had filled them in. Now, in this culture, water was absolutely essential for life. There was very little rainfall. You know what most people drank from? Cisterns. Now, cisterns were a source of bad water. A cistern just collected rainwater and surface runoff water. It was gross. So, really, you couldn't survive on that. So, people counted on wells. And whenever somebody in that area would dig a well, legally, he was claiming that that was his property. So, somebody would dig a well, and that would mean he was claiming that that was his title. It was like a title deed in that time. So, obviously, somebody digs a well, claiming it's his property, and then somebody comes in and fills it in. What is that person claiming?
He's contesting
that title. He's saying, no, it's not yours. And so we had this back and forth between Isaac and the Philistines. Isaac, dig a well, it's mine. Philistines, no, it's not. And then nanny, nanny, boo, boo, back and forth. And then to show what that meant, they'd fill in the well and say, this is not your land. You can't dig a well here. So 26:16, they send him away. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you're too powerful for us. A lot of people get bent out of shape because of this name, Abimelech. And they say, how could he have lived that long? Because starting from Abraham and going along several centuries, Abimelech is a pain. Abimelech was a title. Abimelech meant the leader of the Philistines. So there were several people named Abimelech. Plus, there was that song in the 60s, Abimelech, Abimelech, Abimelech. We all know that one. 26:16, Abimelech said to Isaac, go away, you're too powerful. 26:17, Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. I like his style. He may have moved less than 1 mile. He wasn't that powerful. As a matter of fact, he was drastically outnumbered. It was Isaac. Now, he had a large, what they call a large household. He had many servants, flock of sheep, but he was basically one family surrounded by Canaanites or Philistines. So, Isaac, Genesis 26:18, and here's the first well Isaac dug. It's actually a redig. Then Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham. Again, tapping into that same water aquifer that Abraham had tapped into. So, well number one is actually a redig, isn't it? Why? Because the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. So, Isaac redigs the original wells that Abraham had dug, and he gave them the same names which his father had given them. That's a pattern. They would dig a well, and they would give it some name that had significance. So he says he renamed the wells according to what his father Abraham had named them. So now we have to say, well, what had Abraham named them? Right? If he gave them the same names, what names did Abraham give them? So we have to go back to Genesis 21. And this is Abraham interacting with another Abimelech. And this time it's a meeting of peace. Genesis 21:30, Abraham says to Abimelech, you shall take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand so that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well. Words, he's saying, I dug a well, Abimelech, you're not contesting it. Now I'm giving you these 7 lambs just as a token that we are in agreement that this well is mine. Therefore, he called that place Beersheba, because there the two of them took an oath. The word Beersheba means covenant. So now let's put this together. Abraham dug a well. He named it Beersheba. He named it covenant. What's the covenant? The covenant of grace. The covenant of trusting in Jesus as Savior. The Abrahamic covenant. That's what Abraham named it. Philistines plugged it in. They don't want any gospel. Isaac redigs it, reestablishes the well, and gives it back its original name, the covenant. I think we're starting to see some spiritual implications here, aren't we? Is that Isaac keeps reestablishing his link to the Abrahamic covenant. Not to Abraham, but to the Abrahamic covenant. He keeps redrilling the wells, and that's a picture of continuing to tap into the Abrahamic covenant. So Isaac redug the wells, gave them their original names, a name Beersheba, to reestablish the covenant. But what happened? Oh, let me back up. I got ahead of myself. Isaac redug the wells of Abraham. The Philistines plugged them in, filled them in with dirt. So now it's time for well number two. 26:19. Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water. It actually literally says living water. And that is a great play on words. It's a great play on words in Aramaic, Hebrew, and Greek. It's a wonderful play on words because living water is what they call a spring. So they found a spring. See, and sometimes in the middle of these aquifers, you really look out and find not just the aquifer itself, but sometimes there's a spring flowing up into that aquifer. And that was really good water. It was clean because it was percolated through a lot of limestone. And it was powerful. It came from deep. So now, think about the Philistines. They're seething. They clog up the wells. So Isaac redrills it and finds an even better well than was there before. I think what happened was he redrilled Abraham's wells, but he dug them much deeper. Because the mountain aquifer, you can access it in some locations about 20 feet down. Those are easy to dig with the shovels. But some of those springs are thousands of feet down. Now today, they can drill them easily because they get drilling rigs out. How in the world do you think that Isaac's servants, Abraham's servants, you know that their wells that they dug were 125 to 150 feet deep? Jacob's well, where Jesus met the woman at the well, good place. She didn't want to meet him there, but she said, "That's my name. I don't have any choice." That well, Jacob's well, is still there, and it's 125 feet deep.
How wide?
About 12 feet in diameter.
Wow.
How did they dig those? It's easy how they dug the shallow ones, say the 20 feet. By the way, the 20 feet wells are not that good because you're just tapping into the water table water. You know, like in Houston, where Houston might as well have a big straw and they're drinking all the water beneath their feet all the time. They wonder, what's happening to our land? You're drinking it. When you tap into an aquifer, you don't have any issues like that. I keep saying drill. They had to dig those wells 125 feet deep. Can you imagine how they did it? Well, they would actually lower people on a rope, not your important people, not the people that you need. Digging wells always cost lives. They'd lower them on ropes with a bucket and a pick and shovels, and they would start digging, loading up the bucket, and ride the rope back up.
Little House on the Prairie, book by Laura Ingalls Wilder. She talked about Paul digging a well with another man, and every morning they would lower a candle to make sure that there wasn't any gas down there. One of them almost died because they didn't lower the candle first.
Mm-hmm. Here they didn't have natural gas in Canaan. The danger was the cave-in until they reached the limestone. And the limestone depth varied widely. Once they hit the limestone, it's not going to cave in. But you see, it was no light thing to dig a well. And when someone filled in your well, it was not a little harmless prank. It was very costly. So Isaac redigs Abraham's well. He renames it the original name, the covenant. They drill another well in 26:19. This is a great one because they find spring water. Well, they didn't like that. Genesis 26:20, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, the water is ours. So he named the well Esek, because they contended with him. And the word Esek means jealousy or jealous. So well number one was a redig. He named it Covenant. Well number two was a new well. He named it Jealous. And apparently the Philistines fill that one in too, because he digs another well. Genesis 26:21. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over it too. And I'm sure they fill that one in too. So he named it Sitnah, which means hate or hatred. So if we have covenant, and now with the interaction with the Philistines, he names one jealous and one hate. Quite a way with words, isn't he? Hate.
That was number three, right?
Yes. Number one is Beersheba. The second one was a brand new well, and that was jealous. And the third one, which is also a new dig, was hate. Right? Mm-hmm. Number one is a redig. Number two and three are new digs. Covenant, jealousy, and hate. Becky?
When they filled it in, and then Isaac moved to a different place and re-drilled, that left that land now available for the Philistines?
In contention, we have to say.
It seems like if you found a well that was a spring, A, it would be very difficult to fill that in because the water would keep pushing it out. And B, it would be like cutting off your nose to spite your face. I mean, you've got a permanent source of water.
Every time they filled one of these wells in, they were cutting off their nose to spite their face. They were harming themselves. They needed that water also. They hated Isaac so much that they would rather risk their own lives than to let him prosper. But it was actually easy to fill in the deep wells. And that's because these springs were not like a geyser or anything. It was just water spewing up, but you could easily backfill it in. So he keeps digging. They keep refilling. So now it's time for well number four. Genesis 26:22. He moved away from there and dug another well. And now we have a surprise. They did not quarrel over it. We want to stop here and say, what changed? And I'll tell you what changed. Nothing. There was no historical event or issue, but they didn't fill this one in, and it was right there among the others. So he named it Rehoboth. That means peace. For he said, at last, the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land. What a surprise ending here, isn't it? We're getting used to this pattern. Isaac digs a well. Philistines fill it in. He moves on. I mean, he names it. They move on. Now he digs well number four, and they don't quarrel. So he takes advantage of this time of peace and decides to drill well number five. Genesis 26:23, he went up from there. I love it. I would say down. Beersheba is the southernmost point of Israel, of Canaan. So he went up there, and that's because they do it by elevation, not by north and south. So when they say up in the Bible, don't think north, think elevation. At verse 24, God appeared to him. I'm the God of your father Abraham. Don't fear. By the way, I'm your God of your father Abraham. That means I'm the God of the Abrahamic covenant. That means you access me by trusting in me. Don't fear. I'm with you. Another blessing in being in the Abrahamic covenant is that we don't have to fear. I will bless you. I will multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. Verse 25, he built an altar there. And well number five in Genesis 26:25. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. First three wells, they fill back in. Number four, they did not fill in. Number five, they didn't fill it in. Abimelech came to see him, and Isaac said, why have you come to see me? You hate me. You sent me away. Verse 28, they say, we see that Yahweh has been with you. Therefore, let us make an oath between you, and let us make a covenant with you. covenant. They're going back now to the original well, aren't they, that Abraham dug, the Abrahamic covenant. They start digging the well. Let's skip down to 26:32. Well number five, they've already started it. It came about that Isaac's servants came in and told him about the well which they had dug and said to him, "We have found water." We hit the aquifer. That means they wouldn't have said we found water if they had just routinely hit water. They had hit the deep mountain aquifer that Abraham had originally accessed. So he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba, and that is peace to this day. Sheba is peace. Well number four is named Rehoboth, and well number five is named Beersheba. Actually, both of them mean peace in a different way. Rehoboth means peace because you're in a broad open area, and Beersheba means peace because of the covenant of God. So both of them mean peace from a different direction. What a story. Well, first thing we want to say is, don't we see there must be some kind of pattern? He's trying to give us some kind of message with this repetition, the five wells, the redigs, the two at the end that they don't refill. There's obviously a pattern, but what is it? Well, I'm going to show you something that, fortunately, all we have to do is identify a very few elements, just very few. If we identify those, the whole story is easy to understand, and we see what the clear meaning of the story is. The central figure in the story we've seen has to be those wells, because there's five of them. But obviously, we can't stop there, because a well is just something to access water. A well in itself without water doesn't mean anything. So really, the key thing we have to identify is, what is the water spiritually? What does the water symbolize? And we don't have to guess. In the Bible, water is a picture of the gospel. John 7:38, Jesus says, "He who trusts in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Living water, does that sound familiar? Living water was the word for spring. So Jesus is giving a play on words here. And so the water they're accessing was the gospel, the knowledge of the cross, the knowledge of trusting in Jesus as Savior. At Samaria, Jesus met the woman at the well, at Jacob's well of all places to meet her. And he told her about some supernatural water. Well, he began by describing the difference between normal water and spiritual water. John 4:13, Jesus tells the woman, "Everyone who drinks of this water, this normal water, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water, bringing up to eternal life." So the water that Abraham, Isaac, they kept accessing was a picture of the gospel. And therefore, what's the well? Well, a well is just access to that water. So therefore, if the water is the gospel, what is digging a well? If the water is the gospel, then digging a well is personally trusting in Jesus as Savior, right? It's appropriating that salvation. The water is the gospel. Therefore, digging a well to access that water is a picture of somebody discovering the cross and trusting in Jesus as Savior. And when people do that, they have living water. That means real life in this life and real life that goes on forever. So they would dig wells. Well, what was the significance of all of the times when they had to redig a well? What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean being saved again, because once you're saved, you're always saved. So if digging a well means accessing the gospel, trusting in Jesus, what does redigging the well mean?
And it also doesn't mean rededicating your life.
Oh, I heard that in the Baptist church all the time. Walk the aisle and rededicate your life to God. I always thought, I never dedicated my life, so how can I rededicate? Well, actually, it's pretty simple. Digging a well means being saved. Redigging a well means once again connecting to God by the pure gospel. It's as simple as that. Redigging a well is a person who's already a believer and who says, I've been thinking that I have to earn favor, that I have to do right for you not to discipline me. I've been thinking that I have to work and obey to get crowns. See what happened? We're filling in our own well with dirt. We're filling it in ourselves, and sometimes we need to redrill right back through all of that stuff we have added to the gospel and reconnect with the gospel and say, all of this, my salvation and my life now and my favor and my blessing all comes from trusting in Jesus and none of this dirt that I put in the well of my own doing. That's redrill in the well. Not being saved again is realizing that's the only way I was saved. That's the only way I can have blessing. Reconnect with the simple gospel.
And just going over gospel verses.
Christians need to hear the gospel. We think that unbelievers need to hear the gospel, which they do. We need to hear the gospel. We can't hear it enough.
That's right.
Every day we ought to think, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever trusts in him would have eternal life. Acts 16:31. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved.
Galatians 2:20. 1 Peter 2:24.
That's reconnecting with the gospel. And see, that's what Isaac kept doing. As Isaac kept retapping into that aquifer, he was retapping into the same covenant of Abraham. And see, what is dirt? Well, dirt can be a lot of things, but dirt is anything we throw into that well to complicate our relationship with God. Isn't it amazing? We think that we add things to our relationship. Like, I'm saved by faith in him, I'm saved by trusting in him, but as I obey, he blesses me. As I do this, he gives me more favor. You know what? That sounds very good. It's just a bunch of dirt, and we're clogging up the well. There's nothing we can add to that well that's good. The well needs to stay open and free. And here we try to clutter up our lives by doing good things, and God's saying, you're just cluttering up the well. It's got to be an empty hole, right? There's got to be nothing between that well and that water. So anything we try to do of good works on our own, all we're doing is blocking. Now, in the story, we have enemies who kept wanting to block access to the water. And what's the picture? Well, the picture is pretty obvious. Throughout history, there are people who want to block access to the gospel. There are people who want to put dirt in those wells of the gospel so people can't see the cross. And obviously, it's Lucifer. It's Satan behind that. Adding dirt, filling in all those wells that God has made to draw people to the cross. God has put spiritual wells throughout history for people to draw on the gospel, and Lucifer comes along beside him and fills them in with dirt. It's always happened, and it always will. And you know, here's what's happened. There's something inevitable, two things inevitable. The first thing that's inevitable is that a nation, a culture, may begin with the gospel. Or I'll say even more, a church, a denomination, will begin with the gospel. And I tell you what's inevitable, they will start adding things. It will never fail. Any denomination, and most of the great denominations started off right. And inevitably, people start adding to the gospel. Good works, social justice, work for crowns. And it's inevitable, whenever you add something to the gospel, you subtract from the gospel. Because the things that are added to the gospel are just dirt in the well. And what happens is, as the people add more things to the gospel gets lost. And the dirt stays. I can't believe, sometimes when I drive around through the Woodlands, how many churches there are. There's a church on every block. I see churches all over America, churches with crosses on them. I used to work for an umbrella organization for several, quote, Christian churches. I was pretty naive when I started doing that. And it didn't take me long to realize that most of those churches who had strong evangelical backgrounds. There was no gospel whatsoever of any kind there. Used to be you could count on Southern Baptist churches. You can't count on them anymore. Lucifer cannot come in and take the gospel out of a church. What he can do is add stuff. Add this, add that. He's adding dirt to it. But you see, when he does that, all he's doing is hiding the gospel. And the dirt will stay and the gospel will leave.
In Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. On April 4th, 31 AD, we had not done one good work.
Exactly.
It was all Jesus. He paid it in full.
And he died for the unrighteous. He didn't die for the unrighteous who changed their mind. He didn't die for the unrighteous who improved a little bit. While they were still unrighteous, he died for us. He didn't even die for the unrighteous people who were sorry that they were unrighteous. He died for the people who were unrighteous, period.
And that included all of us.
Yes. Catherine?
I had a question. So when ministers or pastors of churches don't give the complete gospel, is it from ignorance, denial, or on purpose?
Yes.
They like to deceive you.
All three. Pretty much we've had to follow a pattern. What happens is Lucifer plants his people in seminaries, and they are frauds. They're not deceived. They're not well-intentioned, but misguided. They're frauds. And Baptist seminaries are full of them now. Our Fuller Seminary. Fuller Seminary used to be a beacon of an evangelical teaching. And they've gradually slipped away. That more and more dirt in Fuller Seminary. And now they officially gave up inerrancy. Fuller Seminary has now said the Bible is not inerrant. And they have said it doesn't matter. 20 years ago, to think that Fuller Seminary would come out with something like that. So that's where it starts. And then you have pastors. And some of them are deceived and some of them are deceivers. Some of them are well-intentioned. And you have others who are ignorant. And those are the true believers. True believers become ignorant and naive, and they accept whatever they hear without double-checking it. And Christians don't know the Bible anymore. And Christians get a very distorted view of the gospel itself. And so what happens is we have pastors and we have people in churches who are saved but cannot articulate the gospel anymore. And it can be lost so quickly. One generation is all it takes to kill the gospel in a church. But isn't it pretty obvious that's the picture here? Isaac keeps digging wells. They keep filling them in. And we know that the well goes back to Abraham's time. We know in the text. And the well was based on the covenant of trusting in Jesus as Savior and becoming righteous based on that. So obviously filling those wells in is an attempt to block the gospel. It's inevitable that people will start adding things to the gospel. People who I admire, Vernon McGee. J. Vernon McGee is one of the great teachers of all time. He adds things to the gospel. I enjoy Adrian Rogers. He is outstanding. He adds things to the gospel.
And Johnny, doesn't it seem like that a lot of these pastors, if they give the people the truth, if they give the people the true gospel, then they will go wayward. They'll stop obeying. I guess they think they have the best solution. It completely dilutes Holy Spirit.
Totally. And all they're doing is adding dirt. And Isaac, all he kept having to do was go back and redig. He didn't have to make the water. He couldn't produce the gospel, but all he could do was unclog the wells, pull the well out, and connect people right back to the gospel.
Well, to do otherwise is to cheapen the cross and exalt self.
That's all it does, because isn't it amazing that we're talking about dirt here? And what's the ultimate dirt? Flesh. Adam was made from the dust, so putting dirt into those wells is actually putting your own self effort into it. Well, that's inevitable. People will add to the gospel. And again, whenever someone adds to the gospel, they're really subtracting from the gospel. Now, let me tell you something else that's inevitable. Whenever the gospel is preached in a culture, in a nation, in a land, it's inevitable that the difference of opinion between believers and unbelievers will become political. It will never fail. You already have a difference between believers and unbelievers. As time goes on, that theological, spiritual difference will manifest itself in political differences. And isn't that exactly what happened with Isaac? He came there worshiping Yahweh. They're there worshiping all their gods and goddesses. And their theological dispute became a political dispute, didn't it? Over land, water acquisition, water rights. And obviously, that's what happened here in America. I think it's too much to say that America was founded on Christian principles, but we certainly can say that America was founded on biblical principles, biblical basis. And because America was founded on biblical principles, the gospel was free to be disseminated. And it was. What happened, though? It became political, didn't it? The reason we know that is that decades ago, when we listened to Christian radio, we never heard different issues about politics. Why is it that now you turn on a Christian radio station, you're going to hear stuff about politics? Now, I'm not saying they're wrong. I'm saying it's a reflection of the fact that it's inevitable whenever you have Christians and non-Christians, the gospel and people who don't believe the gospel, it will become political. That's what happened with Isaac, and that's what's happening right here. But there's a lot of things we can learn from that. If we see the analogy, Isaac was living in a place where there was a climate, political climate, hostile to the gospel. Well, so are we. It's the same. So what can we learn? Well, that's when we start looking at the names of these wells. And it's very intriguing. The first well that Isaac names on his own is the name Jealous. Of all things, if I dug a well and someone said, give it a name, I could probably come up with 1,000 names before I came up with the word, let's call it Jealous. Strange name for Isaac to give that well, Jealous. Let's think about it. Why would they be jealous? They own the whole land. They drastically, vastly outnumber Isaac. And he's a guy, yes, he's wealthy. He's got a bunch of livestock. But they own the whole land. They can plug up the wells. Why in the world would Isaac name that well Jealous? I tell you why. Because Isaac had supernatural wisdom, and he recognized that that was their problem. They were jealous of him. And it didn't matter that they didn't have reason to be jealous of him. They were jealous. And let me assure you, the enemy in America is jealous of us. We may not realize it, but I think it's very important that as we try to evaluate how we navigate through this political nightmare that we're in, I think it's just very helpful to know that the enemy is jealous of us. They don't really look down on us. They're jealous of us. And I know why. Because we know our future. We know we're going to get out of this place alive. We have something solid to cling to for now and forever. And they don't. And they know that we do, and they know that they don't. They're jealous. And that's part of the reason that they are so full of hate and rage at us, is that they're jealous of us. Now it makes sense, doesn't it? They're jealous. They want what we have, but they don't want to get what we've got.
They don't want to admit they're sinners.
No, they don't want to be saved. They would like to have the rock solid assurance that we have without admitting they're sinners. That's what they would like to have, and they know that can't happen, and so they're jealous of us. We have a certainty. And they don't. And ironically, they know that we do. But they would rather cling to a little bit of political power now and go to hell forever than to give up a little bit right now. So they're jealous. But they're worse than jealous. What was the next well name? Hate. And that's what happens inevitably You have a country where you have believers and unbelievers. The unbelievers now will start being jealous of the believers, and then that jealousy will turn to hate. And that's exactly where we are in America in 2020, right now. And you know that Isaac was not freaked out because he could perceive these things. He thought they're jealous. And he didn't walk around going, "Ooh, they hate me. Ooh, that's hate speech." Isaac didn't do that. Hate speech. He just calmly says, "They're jealous and they hate me." He added whoop-de-doo in Aramaic. He knows they're jealous. He knows they hate him, but he knows that the hatred springs from jealousy. I tell you something else he knew that maybe we should get in our minds. He knew very well that every time they plugged up a well, they were hurting themselves more than him. Apparently, he had some pretty good well diggers. He could zap those wells out, and apparently they could not. The big wells that were known then were dug by the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they're still there. You don't find any wells called Omar's well.
That's right.
Abdul's well. The wells they use now were the ones drilled by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isn't that amazing? So he said they're jealous. They're full of hate because they're jealous. And he didn't get alarmed because he knew that they were just cutting their own throats or just harming themselves. So in America today, it's obvious that there are enemies of the gospel, that they hate us. Where it's obvious now that it's spilled over into the political realm, it's extremely obvious. Unfortunately, the Christian response that I see is a lot of rhetoric and Christians trying to reason with the enemy, and it doesn't seem to be working. It may cause a fear to know that we are outnumbered. And actually, yes, we're definitely outnumbered. And I don't mean just Christians. If we talk about right-thinking people even, we are badly outnumbered. So the obvious question is, can we win? And first, let me tell you that if we think we're in a bad situation, Isaac was in a much worse situation than we are. Much, much worse. Yes, we're outnumbered. We are nowhere near as outnumbered as Isaac was. Isaac was so outnumbered, he had a small family, a lot of cows, and the whole nation of the Philistines, the Abimelechs, the Canaanites, the Philistines, all against him. The whole nation was under their control, and he was really at their mercy. He was the one who was kind of a stranger there. So we are nowhere near as outnumbered as Isaac was, and incredibly, Isaac won.
Would you say Israel's in that same position today?
Oh, they're terribly outnumbered. Not only outnumbered, but surrounded on all sides. And we have America, which is gradually fading in its support of them. But Isaac won. First three wells he lost. Second two wells he won. And how did he win? And see, it's very essential that we identify how Isaac won. We have to understand how he won. Because the way he won is the only way Christians can win in America. But the fact that Isaac won means Christians can actually win. And it's a message we've heard before. But let me just tell you what he did not do. He did not stop digging wells. He did not try to retaliate verbally with them. He didn't try to reason with them. He didn't try to bargain with them. What did he do? He just kept digging wells. You think, well, that's pretty obvious. Yes, pretty obvious. Pretty simple, but it's pretty powerful. He kept digging wells. And let me tell you, even in the face of naming the wells, see, he was digging the wells originally with no problem. And then the jealousy sprung up. There's the well of jealousy. There's the well of hate. And that's where Christians today in America stop. When the hate starts, we stop. And when the hate came to Isaac, he just kept digging wells. And he wore them down. Didn't reason, didn't bargain with them. He just kept digging wells.
So how does that translate today when you're being accused of hate?
What does it mean to dig a well?
The gospel.
Give the gospel. It's a message we've heard before. But it's a pretty simple message. But what happens is, as the jealousy and the hate mount, Christian ministries take a different tone. See, what happens is, as the jealousy and the hatred increase, then Christian media all of a sudden start giving political messages. I understand it. Christians sense the jealousy. They sense the hate. I understand it. And it's very tempting to lash out or to give the other side or to try to explain how their reasoning is bad, trying to expose how their thinking is wrong. And see, that doesn't work. If Christians, when we hear that, when the jealousy and the hatred mount, that's when we ought to double down on the gospel. Digging a well is equivalent of giving the gospel, and Isaac won. He kept doing it, and finally they gave in. And see, what disturbs me is that I know for a fact, I'm 100% certain, that if Christians would start giving the gospel, churches, media, maybe take a moratorium from any politics for a week. I don't mean not giving the news. I'm not talking about that. I'm hearing messages that should be spiritual messages, and they're nothing but political messages, trying to show how the other side is wrong, what mistakes they're making. I agree with them, but I think they're preaching to the choir. Simple giving the gospel. Matthew 16:18, I say to you, this is Jesus talking to Peter. You are Peter. You are Petros, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church. Now, he did not mean he was building his church on Peter, because it's two different words. You are Petros, and upon this Petra, Petra is feminine. You think Peter would have liked it if Jesus would have called him a female rock? Hey, Pete, yoo-hoo. You are Petros, and upon this Petra, the Petra, what's the Petra? That's what Peter said, that Jesus was the Messiah, the living God. And on that, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not, it says, overpower it. That's a terrible translation, because it sounds like the gates of Hades are doing the offense. Right. Actually, it says the gates of Hades will not withstand it, meaning if the church gives the gospel, the gates of Hades will not be able to withstand it. See, we just saw that acted out in the story of Isaac. He kept digging the well, symbolically giving the gospel, and eventually, the enemies, the gates of Hades, could not withstand it. What happens is, we preach the gospel until step three, which is hate, and then we stop and we start trying to counter the arguments. I assure you, if we would start preaching the gospel, something amazing would happen in America, and the enemy would actually give up. Abimelech had no reason to give in to Isaac. Abimelech ran the whole country. Yes, Isaac was a wealthy man, but nothing compared with the wealth of Abimelech, who controlled the whole country. They could have kept plugging up his wells forever. They could have killed him. You know, they could have easily killed Isaac. Easily. Why didn't they? Because they could not withstand the power of the gospel. That's why.
Well, if people want to know what are gospel verses, they can go to the website, radicalgrace.com, and there is a link about two-thirds of the way down to what is the gospel, and gives you verses. And if people are in other languages, they can take the addresses and look it up in their own language in their Bibles.
And it's interesting that the word gospel means good news. So if people want to counter the fake news, the best way to counter the fake news is not to correct their wrong opinions. The best way to counter fake news is to give the good news of the gospel. That there is a way to get out of this turmoil alive. You don't have to change your behavior. Jesus will take care of that. You just have to trust in Jesus and let him take care of it. And in our personal lives, see, we don't want to put dirt in our relationship. We don't want to block up the wells. And so what do? Well, we don't have any confidence in ourselves. Romans 7:18, Paul says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. One of the most remarkable verses in the New Testament, and it counters so much theology that we hear. It counters so much wrong teaching that we hear, that we have to obey, we have to do all these things. The Apostle Paul says, I wish I could, but the doing of the good is not present within me. So what do? I can't do any good thing. I can't add to our relationship. I can't merit any good favor, because I wish I could do those things, but I don't have the ability to. The amazing thing is, once we come on that basis, Holy Spirit starts working within us, and the good things that we want to do, do come out.
One of the most honest statements in the history of the world.
Made by the Apostle Paul.
Yeah, the guy who wrote two-thirds of the Bible, that guy.
Exactly. Anybody have any questions about the five wells of Isaac? Well, 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 well.
To underscore the power of the gospel, you've translated Romans 1:16, "For I do not underestimate the gospel, for it is the power of God which produces salvation to everyone who trusts in Jesus, to the Jew first and also to the Greek."
Right. It doesn't say I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It says I don't underestimate it. And what does that mean? That means we give the gospel, it will have ramifications well beyond people actually becoming saved. And here's the thing about presenting the gospel. Yes, we want people to be saved, and that's the primary thrust of the gospel message, is salvation. But do you know that even if people aren't saved, the proclamation of the gospel has an influence in the political realm, even if no one's saved? And you know why? Because that gospel is being heard by those thrones and rulers and powers and dominions, and it weakens them. Presenting the gospel is not only a spiritual solution, it's a political solution. And unfortunately, we don't know what it would do because it's rarely been tried. Terry?
What I was thinking was interesting about that verse 28 and 29, where it says, the Philistines are the ones saying, we see plainly that the Lord has... I mean, they're the ones accepting the power of the Lord. I think we sometimes don't even realize the power of the gospel, and the enemy knows it.
We would be amazed at what would happen if we kept doing it. Again, when Christians sense the jealousy and hate, Wells 2 and 3, we stop giving the gospel. We recoil instead of doubling down. And you're right, it's amazing. They come to him, the enemy who outnumbers him, who could kill him. The enemy comes to him and say, we see the Lord's been with you. And so now let's make an oath between us so that you will do us no harm. Are you kidding me?
That has to be supernatural.
It's supernatural. Absolutely. And I guarantee you that's what would happen. John Wesley changed a whole culture in England in the 1770s. He had enemies in Europe, socialists, the ones who had fueled the French Revolution, this brand of socialism, godless socialism, I mean, in-your-face godless socialism. It was inevitable that it was going to come to England. It had spread throughout France and most of Western Europe. There was no way that English Channel could have kept that wave from coming to England. John Wesley headed it off by preaching the gospel. In an astonishing way, he prevented the revolution in England just by preaching the gospel. And I'm not aware that John Wesley ever made any political pronouncements even. He just preached the gospel. Catherine?
I think that using the word, the name Jesus, though we know it has power, it is used incorrectly as a talisman.
And you know something else? There are several high-ranked demons named Jesus. So we have to be careful. I would say Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. For some reason, the name that Lucifer and his demons hate is Jesus of Nazareth. Ties to a specific human being, and he's not one of these high-ranking demons, but there are several high-ranking demons named Jesus, which makes sense because Jesus was a very common name.
Your comment about it's important to give the gospel and not just rely on showing the cross.
Yes, exactly.
It's the power that we don't draw on by just, if we just say something, it's taken to be something else.
Exactly. So we actually give the gospel itself. Father, we thank you for this great little story of the five wells. We thank you for the spiritual principles that you've taught us, and it's very simple. Give the gospel. Connect people with the gospel, with that well of living water that is the gospel. And for us who have already trusted in Jesus as Savior at one point in our lives, what a reminder for us that instead of trying to add good works, trying to do more things for you, we need to start subtracting and taking ourselves out of the mix. Dig through that false sense of we have an obligation to you that we keep trying to fulfill. We realize that's just filling up the wells. We thank you for Jesus, who although he was and is totally, fully God, was willing to come to this planet and take a body of dirt like ours and actually, though, live a sinless life. We thank you that although he was sinless, he was willing to take our identity and our debt and our sin and die on our behalf in our place. For those of us who do nothing more than simply trust in him as Savior, we thank you. We thank you that your Holy Spirit awakened us and led us to the cross. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.